One of the really encouraging things in recent days and weeks has been hearing stories of church growth throughout the world. In countries where we might not expect to hear of great encouragement, and yet to see that in areas where there is intense opposition, there's no Christian heritage, in fact, quite the opposite in these situations, we discover encouraging news of how the Church of Jesus Christ is growing. We've shared some of them a couple of weeks ago in our morning service when we were reminding or bringing to your attention the mission of the month, Elam, and the wonderful way in which the church is growing in Iran despite all that mitigates against it in that culture. And on Friday evening at our Slavic Gospel Association prayer meeting, we were hearing about the tremendous growth of the church in Ukraine. Again, in the face of war, in the face of the dangers, in the face of all the challenges, there's a demand for scripture. New churches are being opened, and people in numbers are being baptized as they confess their faith in Jesus Christ. They're not living in an environment where everything is perfect. They're not living in an environment where the government supports their principles. They're not living in environments where everything is leaning towards supporting and encouraging their faith. They're in circumstances where the majority of issues are mitigating against them, and yet they're growing and they're prospering and they're strong in their faith. And it's amazing to recognize that such a paradox of blessing in the midst of such opposition is something that was consistent, that is consistent with the life of Jesus himself. As we read these verses in Mark chapter 3, we see that Mark is giving us a very quick summary of events that were happening in the life of Jesus. That as he starts ministering, we kind of get these quick insights into all that was happening, the snapshots of what his ministry looked like. And we see in this chapter that there was all kinds of progress being made, but it wasn't without the reality of problems. It wasn't without some profound problems and some profound issues that even Jesus progressed his kingdom. And the first, I suppose in some ways this is a problem and progress, it's what I've called the stress of his success from verses 7 to 12. Here was a situation where Jesus withdrew. There was the intensity of the animosity towards him, the murder plan, the hatred that was growing. So he goes with his disciples to the lake. But one of the things we discover in so many situations when Jesus was ministering, that wherever he went, people knew what he was capable of so that they would try and find him. And here he goes, and the reason I use the word stress is because of what we read in verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. I find it very pertinent and very contemporary to discover that Jesus, in the midst of the busyness of life, was making sure he had a getaway. It's very relevant, particularly on the back of Sabbath issues and some of the other chapters where God has given us rest and a day of rest for our blessing. It's fascinating that Jesus is protecting his life from being completely overwhelmed by the demands that were placed upon him. I remember meeting a pastor whose church was going through a period of blessing, and I remember his words were, "Oh, we're just trying to keep up with everything God is doing." And I said, "Well, you're never going to do that. If that's what your aim is, to keep up with what, like, we partner with God and we do what God is doing, but the work of God is greater than any one person or one individual." And Jesus even shows us that even the Son of God was conscious of the dangers of being overwhelmed by the demands that were being placed upon him. He was ready to retreat. He was ready to go. Now, he was healing many, we read, and there was a great demand placed upon him because of the power with which he was ministering and the cures and healings that he was bringing. And here Jesus is successful in that sense of people being drawn to him as they recognize that he has an authority and a power that no other religious leader they've ever met has had. But it's also interesting that Mark tells us specifically the regions from where the people came, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. And it's significant because as well as sharing geographic information, that there is a theological implication to that. Because the places that Mark mentions, when we collectively look at them on the map and the geographic areas that he is mentioning, we see that there's a symmetry to the areas from the where people gathered to meet Jesus with the land that God had promised to Israel. That there's something powerful happening here. The success of the kingdom of God is moving forward. That the people of God are coming as they discovered, as they were promised in Isaiah, what their Messiah would bring to them, the healing and the goodness that would come. If you go and read Isaiah 58 again on the back of the Sabbath ministries, the great restoration and rebuilding that would take place through God's glorious grace in the person he appointed. And so the people are flooding from the regions of Israel to come and be ministered to by God's Messiah. This is a wonderful insight to the progress of the kingdom of God in Jesus' day. But here's a problem. They were coming for what they were getting and for what he was doing rather than to receive what he was saying and to listen to what he was teaching. They came all the time. Jesus knew this. When he spoke to the crowd, remember he tried to escape the crowd again after he feeds the 5,000. But again, they hunt him down and they find him. And he says to them, you're only coming here because I fill your bellies. That's paraphrased a bit, but that's essentially what he's saying. I fed you. That's why you've come. But he says, I want you to hear what God has to say to you. I want you to listen to what God is revealing to you for your spiritual and eternal good. Because there are spiritual realities at work in this world, and that comes out in this section when the impure spirits, the unclean spirits, they start declaring you're the Son of God. And Jesus has to rebuke them, because as the demons recognize and acclaim who he is, that could almost cast doubt on the trustworthiness of him when the people who are shouting out, you're the Son of God, would have been recognizable by the uncleanness and impurity of their lives in whatever fashion that manifested. This wasn't the kind of groupies or support group you needed to have these spirits through their whoever they were occupying declaring who he truly was. There's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual struggle. We face spiritual problems and we can only progress against them in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. The demons recognized the success that he was having because he was healing, he was delivering, he was saving, he was forgiving. Something that Jesus still wants to do because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the interesting thing in the conclusion of this section is that as the demons shout out the declaration about him being the Son of God, he reveals his authority over them. He doesn't want their testimony. He doesn't want their praise. He will further the kingdom of God in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus' authority, and that comes out again later on. But it's important for us to see here the wonderful progress that the kingdom of God makes when Jesus in his authority and in his power is at the forefront and at the center. And when we recognize the reality he has over the spiritual issues of life, our sin, the works of Satan, the dark things that are going on in the world. And we recognize that in the midst of the success, there has to be the dependence upon God. Jesus, ready to escape. Whatever stress you're going through, you need strength that is beyond yourself. You need strength that is greater than yourself. Even when it comes to preparing messages, we can study and do everything, but unless we do it in the dependence on God's ministry to your heart and to your soul and to your life, there's a danger that we just burn ourselves out in human effort rather than being renewed in the presence of God. And that's what we see in the next section. Jesus, in line with many of our contemporary travel brochures, goes from the lake to the mountain. He goes up on the mountainside and he appoints the apostles. He appoints those that he wants to serve in the ministry with him. And again, we're seeing progress and development in the kingdom of God. I'm sure that would thin out many a church crowd today if you suddenly said, well, the next service is on the top of the mountain. I'm sure attendance might be greatly affected if we thought we had to get up there. And that certainly seems to be what happened. As Jesus goes, he wants to narrow the crowd because he wants to focus on those that he is going to be that are going to be with him and that are going to be the foundation of what God is going to do once Jesus has died, been resurrected, and the Spirit has come. And again, we see theological issues being lived out here, that just as in the first section, we have the geography of Israel, now we have the leadership of Israel. We have the 12 apostles, the new wine. The old wine was 12 tribes. Now we have new 12 apostles, and they are called and they're being prepared. And the Savior is ministering to them in such a way that they can share in his ministry. He appoints them so that he might send them. They come with him that they might go for him. And I think it's, an instruction for us to note, as well as the great theological issue of realizing the establishment of the new covenant and the foundation of the apostles for the New Testament church. We recognize the practicalities of the spirituality, that for them to be effective, what was of primary importance in their lives was to be with Jesus. To be with Jesus. That's what he calls. He wanted those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. That's a priority of spiritual living. It's a priority of spiritual leadership. It was the great Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." That's the greatest ministry any pastor brings to any congregation, is to pursue God, to pursue his holiness, his righteousness, life with him, time with him, learning of him. You know, that's what this means for us as we think about these 12 being with Jesus. There was something in some of the commentaries that took me back in my mind to Sunday school in the Isle of Harris too long ago to even mentioned the number of years. But you remember, so maybe some of you had the same, we had the big A3, pictures of Jesus. And everything was always so idyllic and so nice and so calm. Jesus always looked so clean and everyone always looked so happy in all these pictures. But as we think about the words that are used here with his calling and his desiring and his appointing and this being with him, he's encouraging these people to learn with him in the nitty-gritty, in the difficulty. He wanted some of these men to be with him when blood broke through his forehead as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted them to be with him in the struggles. He was frustrated when they would fall asleep and they wouldn't understand what he was going through in prayer. He was frustrated when they didn't understand him and trust him in the midst of life's trials. And he was entrusting and calling these men to lead God's people and be the foundation of the kingdom of God going to the ends of the earth. And we see the problem as well as the progress as he encourages them to be with him, to capture his mind, to understand his heart, to struggle with him in prayer, to be shaped by him in the compassion and truth. Remember the time even that people were bringing children to the disciples and bringing the children to Jesus, and the disciples said, "Oh no, he's far too important to take time with your children." Jesus is like, "Oh no, forbid them not. Bring them." And then the disciples, "Oh yes, bring them now." He's wanting them to get his heart. Now that's so often the problem for the church, is that we no longer really take time to be in the Lord's presence and to understand the Lord's word as it's lived out through him, and to understand what his compassion looks like, what his truth looks like, what his ministry looks like. And we fill with our own programs and just say, Jesus, are you happy with this? No, I called you to be with me. I called you to be in my presence, to be shaped by my holiness, to be stirred by my righteousness, to be corrected by my truth, to be broken by my grace. And then you can go and minister with the word of God and with authority over the darkness, and to go and to preach truth and to demonstrate that the kingdom of God and the word of God has authority over the demons in this world. And again, it's a great encouragement to us that as he names, Mark names the 12 for us, it's remarkable that we know so little about most of these men. This is the wonderful thing about it, the anonymity of so many of these people. And it's amazing because it encourages you and me. It's not the great and the good. It's the broken and the helpless that Jesus called to himself. Even the ones that we know much about. In fact, as Mark tells them here, he almost reminds us of their failing, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. And he puts it in brackets as if to say, yeah, this is the guy he called a rock. But remember, he was very rocky before he actually became a rock. Withered and denied Jesus. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Well, they must have been great people. No, Jesus had to rebuke them because they were so full of pride. They thought they could have the best places in the kingdom of heaven. Every one of them's a disaster. But God takes these 12. And you and I are here today. Because up on that mountain, Jesus took these men apart to be with him, to teach them what it would mean to preach and to drive out demons and to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. So we've seen progress, but now we see the problems. The first one being the satanic slur. He tells Mark does a strange thing here at verse 20. He starts telling us that Jesus' family were coming for him. And then towards the end of the chapter, we see how that plays out. But in between that, we're told what happened with the teachers of the law, that how these teachers came and they started accusing Jesus of actually being demonic. It's astonishing that here the teachers of the Bible say that Jesus, the Son of God, was possessed by the Lord of the Flies, Beelzebub, that he was working in the powers of darkness. They questioned, they couldn't deny that he was powerful. They couldn't deny that he was doing something. Not once do Jesus' opponents ever deny the reality of what he ministered, the reality of his miracles, the reality of his authority, but they question the source of it. And it's a challenging thought for all of us. As one commentator said, people frequently attribute to Satan what they fear or don't understand. But here was a situation where those who were most versed in the scriptures and most aware of the law of God witnessed the Son of God perform the works of God, and they said he was the devil. And we need to understand the enormity of that to appreciate the phrase that we read today that may have caused one of you or two of you some palpitations of being guilty of the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We come to that again in a moment. But see the reality of what Jesus, the Son of God, faced when we realize the struggles we have. When we get treated differently because we're Christians, when we get spoken against and people tell lies about us. We were looking at 3 John in the evening service recently, and even the Apostle John went through a period where he spoke about a man, Diotrephes, and he says, this man, he's talking lies about us. He refuses to welcome us. I mean, we have this kind of naive idea sometimes that these apostles went about and people said, oh, it's the apostle, welcome. No, there were people in churches saying, oh, he's not coming to preach here. And then they made up lies about them to justify their bad feelings about them. But they did it to Jesus. Have you seen this guy? He's casting out demons. Yes, well, he's doing it by the power of Satan. That's why he's so successful. It's a dreadful slot. And Jesus starts speaking to them, and he starts speaking in parables. Mark points that out again, because one of the wonderful things about parables is that it encourages us to think things through. Much of debate that I see on the internet is people just throwing what they see as facts at each other. Rather than when Jesus faces his opponents, he questions them. He wants them to think this through. He says, seriously, he says, how can Satan drive out Satan? And he mentions a principle that is true in every area of life. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. You can apply that to some of the great political issues that are happening in the world today. You can draw it down to issues in your own household. When there's deep and profound division, there's that lack of unity and there's no progress or health or development in that family or in that nation. So he says, if Satan's opposing himself, well, that would mean his kingdom has ended. If Satan's doing all this, the Lord of the Flies, whose life is characterized by destruction, if he's really the one behind my power, says Jesus, then why is his kingdom still at work? And why are the people I'm ministering to, rather than being destroyed, they're being helped, they're being healed? Why are people finding life and finding hope and having their vision restored and having their sins forgiven? If that's really Satan, ask yourself, what's happening to his kingdom? And he says, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house. And in this parable, Satan is the strong man. Jesus is the one breaking in. And Jesus is the one binding him so that he can exercise the power of the kingdom of God. Jesus is exercising his authority from heaven to bring hope to this world, because without this, we're all in utter darkness. And without God's grace, it's far worse than it even is today. But then in that context of the slur, Jesus warns people. I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins. And by the way, for anyone who's ever worried that they may have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, isn't it interesting? And it says something about the power of negativity, that most people who can tell you that there is such a verse in the Bible that warns against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit don't know that the first part of that statement says, people can be forgiven all their sins. And every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. That is an awful statement. It is a worrying statement. Daniel Aiken, an American commentator, summarizes the issue for us so well that I'm not going to try and add to anything. He says, the unpardonable sin is to knowingly, willingly, and persistently attribute to Satan the works of God done by and in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, who testifies to these truths in your heart. It's not a problem that we have one day. It's not a bad day. It's not a lack of faith. It's not the day we were angry with God and said things we regretted. It's the consistent, willing, knowing, persistently denying the truth and power of God in Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit brings to our hearts. It's a sin full of knowledge, he says. It's a sin of full knowledge. We know what we're doing. It's an ongoing disposition of the heart that resists the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is a verbal act that attributes the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. It is a willful rejection of God's grace in Jesus. It is rooted in unbelief. It is a sin that a Christian cannot commit. It is a sin not committed by anyone who is concerned that he may have committed it. I think I'll emphasize that aspect again, because I think it summarizes, because I've met so many people who at times in life have worried about this, but this is what he says. It is a sin that is not committed by anyone who is concerned that they may have committed it. Because if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you don't think you have. In fact, you're so sure of yourself that you probably don't think you've ever sinned. If you worry about your sins, you're in the better place. Because then you can come to the one who said, people can be forgiven all their sins. And then finally, the family feud. Another massive problem for Jesus. Not just the spiritual conflict, but then personal conflict. His family heard about this and they went to take charge of him, we read in verse 21. For they said, he is out of his mind. And then in verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. It's as if they couldn't even bring themselves to face up to him in front of the crowd in the house. Will somebody go and tell him to get out here? It's actually almost like the situation if you've ever had to go and pull someone out of a pub or a party and you're like, oh, this is so embarrassing. Will someone else go in and tell them I'm here to get them? It's unbelievable to think this, isn't it? That here's Mary, who heard all the prophecies, saw the angels, had the visions, experienced all the encouragements in the early days of Jesus, and now his life has been launched out into the world, and he's preaching and progressing the kingdom of his Father. Everything that she knew would come, everything that would happen to him, and yet here she is this day, and it's like, will somebody get him home? He's an embarrassment. That's effectively what they're saying. He's lost his head. Or to use that Glasgow expression, he's off his head. That's what his mother was saying about Jesus. So here's the first application there. If your faith is an embarrassment to your family, praise God. You're in good company. If your faith in Christ and your zeal for the kingdom is something that your family can't handle, then be blessed today in knowing that Jesus knows exactly what that's like. That as he exercised the duties of the kingdom of God, his own loved ones said, there's something wrong with that man mentally. He's lost the plot. Praise God, we know that that's not the position Mary and the brothers of Jesus retained throughout their lives. We know that she comes to faith. We know that the brothers come to faith. But at this point in their life, they're standing in opposition to the work of God in Jesus Christ because they feel embarrassed by him. And friend, there are times when being faithful to Christ can almost leave us feeling embarrassed. But our Savior knows. Our Savior has gone through it. And then in a family-orientated culture, Jesus said something that was shocking. So somebody came in and said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And remember, this is a culture where family mattered. This is a culture where family was important. You honor the family, you love the family, you serve the family. A household was important. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And then he looked at those who were seated round about him and he says, here are my mother and my brother. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now it's careful we don't over-abide. Jesus wasn't abandoning the family model and he wasn't disrespecting. We know that he says other things in parts of his teaching that encourages us to be godly in family relationships. But let's not miss the point that what he said here was shocking, but what he said here is of eternal significance. He was teaching people there that relationship with God is ultimately more important than any earthly relationship you ever have because it's a relationship that will never, ever, ever, ever end. And in a sense, don't compromise relationship with God over lesser relationships in life. But he says, this is what's important. This is who's related to me. You know, you might feel jealous of the person who's related to the celebrity, and maybe in Jesus' day there were people like, oh, I wish I was Mary, or I wish I was James, or one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And he says, you want to know me? He says, do the will of God, my Father. Then we're related, then we're connected, then we're close. The will of God is the way in which we can be related to him, secured for eternity, and find our place in God's family forevermore. You know, the crowd that went to Jesus after the feeding of the 5,000, they were looking for him, and he rebuked them because they were just looking for food that spoils. And Jesus said to them, don't look for the things that spoil. Don't invest all your energy and emotion in the things that won't last. But endure, look for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. And they asked the question, what must we do to do the works God requires? So what is the will of God, Jesus? Whoever does the will of God is closely related to Jesus. What is it then to do the will of God? Jesus answered in John chapter 6, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Let's pray. What would you require of us today, God? On the day of Pentecost, the apostles were asked, well, what must we do? The gospel was preached, the resurrection proclaimed, the Spirit was present. Repent and believe. You receive forgiveness for your sins and the Holy Spirit. Believe in the one that God has sent. And Lord, as in a few moments we come to your table and the reality of the sending of Jesus into this world for our salvation will be physically portrayed before us in the emblems of body and blood. Help us, Lord, to believe, to see and believe, to repent and believe, to do the will of God and trust in Christ as Savior. And so find ourselves not temporarily at your table in this world, but to be numbered among those who will feed with you eternally to the glory of your name. Amen.